And hold the place. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And if we have children headed to children's church, come on downstairs. Titus 2. Y'all have to understand Pastor Dave sitting there reloading what I'm going to speak about today in both services. They're going to deep dive second hour in verses 6 through 8 of Titus 2, which says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good works with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say about us." What rang in my heart as I was looking at that, staring at that, refreshing that, is the word, an example of good works. Friends, I don't know what to do about the gospel mission here in godless Eastern Connecticut, except to tell anybody that God opens the door to how they can have eternal life. The best way I can do that is right here. So that's what I'll do. So please join me in the labor. The apostle says Titus is to be an example to the young men. He doesn't say an example to the young women, because just before that he said older women are to train the younger women. They're to sound mind them, to instruct them in being sound minded, sensible, accountable, responsible, level headed. That's what that phrase sound minded that runs through this whole passage means. The older women are to sound mind the younger women in verse 4. So that they encourage them to love their husbands, love their children, to be sound-minded themselves, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Look at verse 5 at the end. The word of God will not be dishonored. Look at verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. Look at verse 10, that if you aren't a pilfering slave, if you're a slave and you honor your master's property in the Roman slavery, showing all good faith, you're faithful and dependable, you will be adorning cosmeo, where we get the word cosmetics. You will be making attractive the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul is on mission. Titus is being taught to join him in the mission. The church that Titus will teach will join in Paul's mission. Paul actually didn't start the mission. Paul is on the Lord Jesus' mission. Jesus said, "I didn't come here to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is on mission from God the Father. It starts with you and me, okay, as far as we're concerned, looking at the scriptures, and we find ourselves running in the race that God has set before us because he's got this work for us to do. And that is what we're here. That's why we persist in this life. Let's hang out on the word good deeds. Good deeds. To be an example of good deeds is a general statement. The specific way is in your teaching. We'll see that a lot second hour. If you hold the place here in Titus 2 and run over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. If you're not familiar with the Rolodex here, if you don't have the table contents memorized, it's okay. That's earlier in the New Testament, but still in Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul teaches the Corinthians to get back on mission and stop dividing over who is the pastor. That's right. Paul says forevermore that the Corinthian error, which will never be guilty of, is dividing over who they're listening to. And it's baby talk. It's acting like an unbeliever to do this. What is an unbeliever? Well, here's the thing. There's two kinds of people. We love one kind with the gospel because they don't know Christ and they need the new birth. And so we tell them, Christ paid for your sins on the cross. You as a sinner have no hope to accomplish God's righteousness. You have nothing in common with God that is going to be acceptable to him, because he's looking for his perfect righteousness. And you and me as sinners, we don't have it. And so there is going to be a judgment on that which falls short of God's perfect righteousness, and it's called death. It's really the second death. It's a separation from God for eternity. And that is the state of the human race since the Garden of Eden. And that's why the cross. That's why all the Christians talk about Jesus and the cross, because by dying for your sins and paying the wrath of God's price for your sins on the cross, you and I can have his life. And that's true because we can get his righteousness. And the way you get God's righteousness applied to you is you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What that means is that there's a substitution that took place at the cross. And so Jesus died for your sins, and God demonstrated his satisfaction with this in the resurrection of Christ, giving you the offer of eternal life through the resurrected Christ. And what you do with this message of I'm a sinner and I need salvation is you trust in Christ as your Savior, faith alone in him. That's what we do with the gospel. That's what we do with the cross. And the moment, the very instant that you trust in Christ as your Savior is described by Jesus in John 3 as the new birth. You must be born again. And that is a birth, and that is the beginning of something. It is the impartation of the divine life. And now the new you in Christ is given the new nature, and that's your new identity. And so many things happen. You know, when we finish the Christian life of Paul, I think I'm going to start surveying the theology first hour of the things that God does for the believer when we first trust in him. But I've mentioned several: the giving of his life, the giving of the new nature, the perfect righteousness of God imputed to you. Doesn't mean you're righteous. It means God has reckoned you as righteous in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. This is all part of the package of what God does when you first trust in Christ. And now what? Well, after you're a Christian, we don't need to get you born again and again and again and again. And that's the horror of evangelism in the pulpits of America for the last 100 years or so, is that sound Bible preaching, gospel preaching pulpits would often get you saved on Sunday. Hey, this small group first hour, let's walk down the aisle one more time, make sure it takes this time, because we're seeing that the only goal is that you just get saved, that you just receive the new birth. Like birth was the only goal of life. Birth is the beginning of life, and life has a higher goal than just to exist. And that's what we're talking about now. Believers need the word which raises us into maturity. It equips us to do the work that God wants us to do, which he's very clear about telling us what that is. And so as believers in Christ, we have all the exhortations and commands of the New Testament. So back to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is dealing with Christians that are acting like they haven't trusted in Christ, that they don't know the Lord, that they haven't been taught by him, that there is no maturity in them. They're acting like mere men. And there's a correlation between behaving like immature believers and behaving like unbelievers. And if you ever deal with Christians, you're like, how are they so self-absorbed? How is this person saying he believes in Christ, but he's so selfish? It's carnality. And that's tightly associated with immaturity. And so what do you do? Well, Paul teaches them, and he tells them by his own example. He does exactly what he tells Titus in Titus 2 to be an example in Titus 2:6. He says in verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? You guys want to hear Apollos? He's a better speaker than me. In your ears, you like to hear his rhetorical style better than you like to hear my style. Difference between Paul and Apollos is one of these is an apostle of Jesus Christ with the deposit of the didache, of the teaching of Christ, and that's Paul. And Apollos needs to sit under Paul, and he's a great preacher. He's a wonderful teacher if he's got good content. And you can turn on the TV and see lots of people gifted as pastors who don't have good content. You can see some that do have good content, but very often, the more mystical we get, the more emotionalistic we get, the less biblical we are, the more it's just you're seeing gifted teaching with horrible, horrible content. And how do people get led so astray by these shysters? Well, they're gifted teachers. they're using God's gift in a wrong way. And the Bible shows in the Corinthians that they can do that. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So we're a couple of hourly employees at the garden center, right? When I was a kid, it was New Orleans Gardens in Longview, Texas. Still is there today. And I would take my spring break and I would work instead of play because there was money to be made when I was a kid, too young to really be hired. But I would get like $25 a day or something for a full day's work at the best I could deliver. But just think about this. Paul and Apollos compared to God. That's a couple of little kids planting and watering. Little kids can farm. They can garden. Compared to God causing the growth. See the point? We need to have some perspective. I'm not God. I can't cause you to grow spiritually. But I can water what someone else has planted. Or I can plant where no one has planted before. And that's the way to think about these laborers, we who minister to you. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Verse 6 and verse 7 both say God causes the growth. David Roseland does not cause the growth. Nobody that you can name who's a famous person can cause the growth. Only God causes the growth. And when we make these divisions, we're demonstrating our carnality. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We're just the hired guys that are in the same project. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And now Paul takes a turn in the discussion to the question of rewards for labor. Now, to read the rewards passage of 1 Corinthians 3 about the gold, silver, and precious stones, about the fire that tests the works, about the bonfire of the vanities, about the singed eyebrows that many will be saved though as through fire because all their works are burned up. To enter into that discussion about your Christian performance and your Christian production and your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, I hope you understand. You have to understand it in context that Paul is talking about the mission of the gospel. He's talking about building in the body of Christ. He's not talking about some other works that you might involve yourself in. Now, people often will apply whatever work you're doing, you do it as unto the Lord, so that you're seeking to be pleasing to him in that work. And so but that's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. To properly examine and apply this, you have to read it in its context. And that's why I did context. Listen to what Paul is saying. We have built into you, and the materials we use will get back as our own at the judgment seat of Christ in the edifying of the saints. Now, if you want to be sure contextually that at the bonfire, at the testing of your works with fire, that you have something as a recompense, you want to make sure you're in the same work. Not as an apostle, not necessarily as a pastor if you're not gifted that way, but all of the spiritual gifts are edifying. They're designed for the building up. That's what it means, the building up of the body of Christ. See, I don't think this is talking about showing up in fellowship with God at work and just trusting him through the work. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. You need to do that. But you need to do that within a broader context of he's got a life mission for me, and it's to make disciples of the nations. And that's what that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, the building is the launching point from verse 10. Now, in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. I was the planter, see, the one that starts the project. And then another's building on it after me, and that's Apollos. And so you have this team effort. By the way, it's common if we put two different people in the pulpit for you, it's inevitable. You'll compare us. Well, this guy sounds like this, but this guy, you know, does this. I like how he does this, but I like how he does that. Or in a more immature way, you're like, better, worse or something, and you'll do that, and we all do it. But I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is not in competition with himself. What God does through us in the works that he wants us to do are God's works. It's God's grace through us. There's nothing in us where we deserve to be able to do the work. And so, according to the grace which was given to me, it's God's grace. See, the works of the gospel ministry that you're all called to participate in are God's grace. Never let someone tell you that if we emphasize Christian works that we're denying God's grace. It is the grace of God. Like, take the next step once you understand grace and not your works. Take the next step to the grace works that God has prepared for you to walk in. I think you get it. I think all of you get this. Now, not everybody in the body of Christ gets this. But Paul says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. And this is how he opens it to everyone. You have to be careful how you're building on the foundation. Are we building on a foundation the Apostle Paul laid? In a sense, we are. In a sense, we are. Because I'm going to exposit what Paul taught. And I'm going to stay close to his teaching. That's why I'm saying, if you really want to be sure about the judgment seat of Christ, make sure you're on mission. Because that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, the building up of the body of Christ. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What are we talking about? He didn't say how hard you worked in the work. He's not talking, that may be part of the conversation, but what he's saying is, the materials you used in the construction. If Apollos is teaching the Didache, if he's teaching the positive revelation that has been given through Jesus to the apostles and the power of the Spirit, if that's the material he's communicating, he's building you with, then he'll get it back. It's gold, silver, precious stones. But if he's building with other materials, those are going to burn up. Now, I don't want to push the analogy too far, but he isn't talking about a sluggardly laborer who who's watching the clock, or has to go to the restroom a lot, or needs a snack in the middle of work time when it's not eat time, it's work time. Those of you who have employed young people know these are all challenges that they all have to kind of grow through, and sometimes they don't, and there's a stunted growth thing that happens. But he's not talking about being a quality workman, a hard worker. Maybe you're working hard, but if you're using the wrong materials, you don't get them back. You don't get a recompense. Those don't make it through the fire. I think the only eternal materials are the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. So you and I are further challenged by 1 Corinthians 3 to be in the Word, to know it, to have that as our answer. What must I do to be saved? Well, you need to invite Christ into your heart. Nobody ever said that in the Bible. The question is actually asked in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe, pistuse, believe, from the word pistuo, to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your house. You take that message home and go ahead and get on mission with your family. Start telling them, and they'll be saved too, simply by believing, because it's all of God's work and none of ours. See, the materials you want to build with are God's materials if you're in God's building project. Can you imagine you're working for the chief contractor? Pardon my language. I don't know how to talk about contractors. I know how to talk with them, and that would really be pardon my language. But you're the head guy on a building project, and you say, okay, these are the blueprints. This is what we're going to deliver to the customer. This is the materials that are called for. We need this kind of 2x4 in this portion of the building. What if you showed up and they had put some sort of like Home Depot kit shed 1x3s where it's supposed to be 2x4s? What would you say as the boss who's building? He's like, that's not the project. That house is going to collapse. And you would be furious if you run a deadline and you invested money and now we've got to, you know, it's not my fault, but it's my responsibility. This guy failed and now the project's delayed. We've got to go over budget and over time. Very frustrating, I can imagine, with all the vicissitudes of construction. Can you imagine? Somebody says, this is what you do, this is what you build with, and then you build with the wrong materials. And I think that's what happens. It's just like run the race that's set before you, Hebrews 12. Let us run the race that's set before us. And so the picture there is that you're in a race. You're racing. You're an Olympic athlete. And that's the image that the writer of Hebrews and Paul both will use. You're running in these ancient games, and it's an agona. It's a race, and it hurts. Agony is where we get that, the word agony from the word for race or contest in Greek. And you're running a race. And so run the race with endurance that's been set before you is what the writer of Hebrews says. Think about this person that's like, what's that sound I just heard? It sounds like a gun went off. And everyone around you is running in their lane. And you're just like, I wonder what's going on here. Huh, running shoes? I've got my number. I guess there's one on my back. I'm in some sort of running shorts attire. These are comfortable. Why are those people running? They keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller as the time goes on in the distance. What's going on? You know what? I see some weeds over there on the side of the track. I think I'm going to go pick the weeds. I think that's how Christendom goes. Because the Bible says what we're supposed to be about, and then we get choked out by life. We get life's concerns, and we get distracted. Whether it's from our boredom and we go looking for diversion instead of looking for enlightenment in God's word, or whether just problems come and it becomes the focus. We stop running, we stop building, and we stop thinking in terms of what God would have us think about. And the solution to that is always a reversal of our concentration, a repentance, a change of mind back to the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if I'm thinking about him and what he wants from me, I'm going to go right back to what his apostle said. And I'm going to read again. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, literally, we're looking at some sort of, I mean, the image, the figure, excuse me, I just used literally wrong. The image is almost like your works are heaped up on one of those TSA conveyor belts, right? There's a belt that has your pile and it's got your little nameplate in front of it. This is your life's work in Christ. Notice it's talking about your works as a believer, the building project that you're in. Did you show up to the construction site? Did you work at all in the work? And in the work that you did, was it with the right materials? That's what you get. And this conveyor belt's headed over toward not an X-ray machine, but a blasting furnace. And that blasting furnace is going to get to sufficient temperature to completely, completely vaporize anything but gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not a smelting fire, but it burns off all the wood, hay, and straw. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Apollos, if you built with the right materials with these Corinthians, you get a reward. David Roseland, any one of you, I want to name names, but let's just don't do that to you. If you're going to build in the project that God has us building in, and remember, that's the gospel ministry of making disciples in the giftedness you've been given, in the equipping you have, in the circumstance you're in, that's your mission. Whatever else you're doing is a detail in support of that mission. Okay? If you'll see yourself and see your life that way, and you'll start building with these materials, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet so as through fire. The judgment seat of Christ, this occasion of the blasting furnace, which tests our works, more clearly called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. This event for believers, and it's for believers, and it's the work of believers, and it has nothing to do with people that do not have Christ. Again, you're saved by grace through faith, and then we walk by grace through faith in a life of grace works that are prepared for us that we, as we walk in faith, God enables us to perform. So for believers in Christ, listen to what it says. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That is the loss of the reward that God, your beloved Father, wants to give you. He's standing by and desiring to heap upon you the reward that comes from the faithful service. And the only thing stopping you from receiving it, the only thing stopping me from receiving it is me. but he will be saved. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That is what you are. And boy, these people don't act holy. Remember, this is the Corinthians. He just told them they're acting like unbelievers 10, 12 verses ago. He's talking about their position in Christ, calls for their performance to live it out. That which we've attained to this, let us advance in Philippians 3. All right, well, let's go to the other passage that clearly elucidates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just for a moment, please. It would go 1 Corinthians, then Ephesians, and then 2 Corinthians. I'm just kidding. It's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay, just by show of hands, some more peer pressure. Who wants to suffer total loss at the judgment seat of Christ? It's unanimous, or you're being anonymous. But here's why we will. Because we don't believe in it in the moment where there's an opportunity to serve that is a challenge to us. We don't believe the judgment seat of Christ is coming. We're disregarding that thought. We're functionally atheist in the moment, and then we don't seize the opportunity. That's why we will suffer loss. It's a lack of faith in what God promised is coming, so my hope isn't where it needs to be, my expectation. And then, because that's my mindset in the moment, the opportunity arises, the work God prepared for me comes along, and I don't say yes to it. I say no to it. Here before us in 2 Corinthians 5 is a passage about something very important for our church family at this time. It's whether you're in this body that is dying every day or you're absent from this body and present with the Lord. That's the topic of 2 Corinthians 5 in part. The apostle has taught the Corinthians a great deal about the resurrection. For example, the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And it is so hard for us to keep this thought that this life is in service to what's coming. That this body is in service to God who made it and who is going to perfect it in the resurrection body. That everything is about him, or I am wasting my time, my life, my resources, my opportunity. As they said in Hamilton, something about not missing my shot. We're not going to miss the opportunity that God provides to us if we'll keep our eyes on him. But the minute it becomes about me, I'm wasting my life. That's the conundrum of discipleship. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Some will say this means the world versus heaven. The earthly tent is the earth and heaven. Others will say it's the local assembly of believers, or the church on earth versus the church assembled in heaven. And those that read it correctly say it's your physical body that is dying and is going to be torn down, but you're going to receive your eternal spiritual, which is also eternally physical, resurrection body. Did you know that the spiritual resurrection body is also physical? But that's not a contradiction. Plato thought it was a contradiction, but he was confused about this because he didn't have special revelation from God. No, your eternal spiritual body is also a physical body. You can check out the resurrection appearances of our Savior in a body like that we will have like him. That's in Luke 24, for example. All right. The topic is your physical body and your resurrection body, this body made new. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He's talking about the limitations of this body and the shamefulness of this phase of life in this flesh, and the glory and the joy when we're clothed with our eternal body. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That's right. What you have spiritually, with the Spirit of God living in the heart of man, in your inner you, the new you in Christ, which includes the indwelling of the Spirit, is being housed in a broken and dying body that is not yet resurrected. That's what he's talking about. Your resurrection body is going to be suitable to the spiritual attainment that you have in Christ. This body apparently is not. You, in other words, have already been raised with Christ spiritually, but your body still dies. The body is going to be resurrected. That will complete what we call your salvation, the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the pledge that this he's going to complete this thing that's begun spiritually. Therefore, sixth, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You hear it? At home in this body is absent from the Lord. He's going to flip that in a minute and say we're absent from the Lord and home in the body. Whether we're at home with him or absent. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says it several places. He would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks in a circumlocution, a kind of speaking around it. He kind of tangentially addresses that at one point in his development, he was caught up to the third heaven to be taught by Jesus himself. And we don't know how long that was, but we do have from 2 Peter 3, a day to the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. So we don't have to worry about how long it was. Paul could have been there for a day, which would have been like 1,000 years perhaps. But this is why Paul can say, I don't say the Lord says. I got this from the Lord. When did Paul hear from the Lord? It's when he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, this is one of the several places he says, we prefer to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. He says it in Philippians as well. I don't know which one to choose. I'm under a possible sentence of death in prison, and I'm hard-pressed because I don't know which one to choose. Stay here and suffer, but benefit you, Philippians, or be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far better. And he knows it because, again, he's been there in 2 Corinthians 12. What this passage does for us is not give us a morbid fixation on our death or say, well, let's hurry up and get this over with. Or whatever people will do when they twist the scriptures. What this does is it removes our fear of death. Because Paul, who is an eyewitness of the presence of the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 12, says it's better to be with him. Do you believe that? By show of hands, no, I'm not going to do that. I believe that it's better to be with him. And I believe that that's an article of faith. And it makes me have to walk by faith, not by sight. And when I don't think about these things biblically, spiritually, about the Lord Jesus, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, I can confess to you that death is something we can fear. We all can fear it because it's the unknown. That's by God's design. But Paul tells you, and I take it as an article of faith, it is better to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, here's our punch. Here's the thing that you want to do with your life, whether you're living or living in this frame or in the Lord's presence. This is something that can be true no matter where you are, in what frame of life, now or in eternity. We have it as our ambition in 2 Corinthians 5:9 to be pleasing to him. That is our vision. That is our goal. That is our objective. Bring the goals to bear. Talk about your goals. What do you want to happen in your life? What are your goals for life? You know, to be pleasing to him can address everything you'd like to ever accomplish in life and put it all in its place. It's a perfect way to prioritize life. It is our ambition, our goal, our aim to be pleasing to him. And you can be that way, he says, let me read it, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then the explanatory clause, which gets to what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 3 with the bonfire, with the testing of our works that's coming at our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. For we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, translated here, judgment seat of Christ. The Bema or judgment seat was the place where the town official, the magistrate, the mayor, whoever is the first man in town, where he would hold court, often in the gates of the city. But in the Roman world, there's in these cities, we know where the judgment seats are. They're the place where someone sits to hold court, and they'll hear cases and they'll render a judgment. They'll render a verdict. And in this case, we have one coming for us. And see, in Paul's day, you could be really concerned about standing before the Roman magistrate who in 2 Timothy, he says he's about to die. Paul will eventually die from one of these judgments rendered by one of these judgment seats, one of these Roman decisions. Nero will kill him, will execute him. But he says, we have a judgment seat that isn't earthly. It's not what men are going to say. We're going to the judgment seat of Christ. And what that does is it breaks me out of this life in terms of my focus, in terms of my ambitions, in terms of my desires in life. And it gives me that eternal perspective that, wait. If everybody in the world pats me on the shoulder and says, you're doing a great job. If I get more likes than anyone else on whatever my posts are. If everybody knows my name and says, he's the one. And God isn't pleased. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't hear well done there. Who cares? In other words, you're playing in your life, if you will, on the stage of life that Shakespeare called it. You're playing for an audience of one. And if you can get hold of that, that your relationship with God is paramount and pleasing him is your greatest goal, and you don't care about anything but what he thinks primarily, like your main concern is what he's concerned about. If you can get hold of that, you can dodge so many distractions in this life. So many attacks from your enemy, who is hell-bent literally on destroying your soul, will be neutralized because you are concerned with what Paul is concerned with. You want to be pleasing to him. You must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed. Recompense, that's an old word for a New American Standard Bible. Recompensed, how about paid back? That's what it means. The re in recompense is the return. That means that there's been a day's wage, a day's labor, and there's a wage for it. And I know that some of you will say, rightly, we shouldn't be motivated by mercenary impulses. We shouldn't say, well, I'm only working to get paid. We should work because we want to do good work. We should work because we want a good relationship with our employer, with our Savior, with our God. We want to please him. He just said it in verse 9. Please don't misunderstand the nature of your God. He is awesome. If you think that building a relationship with your children and helping them and paying them when they do some work is somehow going to cancel the love and the rapport you have between your children, you know that's just an absurdity. That's not how it works, right? I struggled with this as a kid. My grandparents always wanted to give us money. My mom's parents always as we got older, the denominations got bigger. And I got to know George Washington for a while, and then it was Abraham Lincoln. And pretty soon, Andrew Jackson would show up, and then, Benjamin Franklin. You know, he wasn't a president, but he's $100. And as I got older as a kid, when they would give us a little gift, shake my hand with some money or something, at the end of a visit, it wasn't for us any work we'd done. It was just to say they loved us. But I was so hung up on money as a kid that I started feeling guilty because I didn't want to visit with them because of the money. I didn't want that to be the reason. But it was always something that was kind of an expectation. And as a little kid, I didn't have any idea that my grandparents were giving me a hug and then another hug. They were just saying they loved me. And that's how God's rewards, that's how God's blessings are. He's plussing you up. Another thing on this, on getting reward and being advanced and being promoted, if you have a problem with this idea as part of the motivation of the Christian life, the more you come to love God, the more you will see him as your reward, the rapport you have with him. The greater your position in the coming kingdom of Christ, the closer will be your access to him, apparently. The higher in the administration, the closer you are to the center of the administration. So I don't really think that the stuff, the cities and the parables and the physical rewards that we think of are that important. I think that closer access and greater rapport with God is your reward. That's what he told Israel. I'm your reward. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. What am I saying? I'm saying that the greatest possible thing you could have is more of him. And that's what we say no to when we say no to working in his project with him. But you'll get back according to what you've done, whether good or bad. He's talking to believers. We must all, he's including himself, appear before the Bema. This is not what some theologians have done, really for a long time. Augustine did this, was they got really allegorical and they got excited about their illustrations, and then they jammed everything together into one topic. Oh, judgment, that's one event. And there are multiple judgments that are still coming. This is not the great white throne judgment for being judged according to your works, all of whom are judged according to their works and fall short of God's righteousness and thrown into the lake of fire. This is the judgment seat of Christ, and everybody in this judgment goes in resurrection to serve with Christ in his kingdom. Everyone does. Some throw us through fire because of the bonfire of the vanities. What I'm saying is that you and I need to be motivated by this statement that there is a recompense for our work. There is a return on the investment of your time and resources. And the last thing, I think we need to think about this together in terms of our resources, in terms of our work, in terms of our being promoted. You know, the prayer of Jabez or Yavetz was really popular in the 90s. Anybody get a prayer of Jabez handbag, a prayer of Jabez koozie, prayer of Jabez camelback and gray, you know, embroidered camelback carrier for your water. I mean, all that Christian fads come and go, you know. And Jabez says, God, expand my boundaries. Make me improve my circumstance. Don't let my life hurt. My name means pain. Don't let it hurt me. But expand my borders and make me promoted. Give me more. Well, and God did. And so people seized upon that with a book and Bruce Wilkinson and all. I make fun of the prayer of Jabez koozie and prayer of Jabez flip-flops and bottle openers and all. But I have really, the popular Christian swag just kind of, you know, it's all future garage sale items or landfill filler. But what is this deal that we want more? We all have it. Everybody wants more. More, more, more. More life. The more mature you become, the more you want better things, but you want more. Jesus taught us how to think about getting more when he asked his Father for glory in John 17. And you can, this is your homework. John 17 verses 1 through 5 tells you how to think about being glorified, advanced, promoted. What do you do with it? He says, glorify me so that I can glorify you. If you give me more resources, I have more resources to glorify you with. Everything you give to me, I'm going to put back toward you. And that's the reciprocation of a relationship with God. Jesus models it in John 17 and really throughout his ministry. And that's the way you want to think about this. Remember, the elders are going to cast their crowns, their rewards, at the feet of the Lamb, right? That's the church. We're going to throw our crowns down at his feet. It's opportunity. The more reward you have, the more you can glorify him with. And that's the rationale. You'll never get away from it. Always, always, always is about God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you who are visiting, this is as close as we get to an altar call or a show of hands or anything like that. This is the moment where we make it an issue of eternal life. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you came in here and you're looking for Bible teaching, if you've never heard the gospel clearly presented, it may be that you've heard it, but it just hasn't sunk in, or we don't know. And so there are people online with us right now that may be new in the hearing of my voice that haven't heard this. Maybe this is the time. There's an attack today on the gospel of Jesus Christ that says it is what I'm about to say from the scriptures is easy believism. But the truth is that it is hard to say, to repent of anything you might claim as righteousness before God, to say, I have nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do. It's been done. Jesus did it on the cross. What your response is, what you do is trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. These things have been written that you who believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. Father, we thank you for the eternal life that is ours because of your grace to us. Father, make us trophies of your grace. Keep us humble as we look to you. Help us keep our eyes on your Son as we're commanded to, and take serious what you've given us in your instructions, because you've equipped us infinitely to be about your work. We pray it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.